Amen. Thank you for the music. Amen. Some of my favorites today. Amen. Take your Bibles and join me in Mark's Gospel, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. I need to apologize to you today. I made a false statement to you last week, and I said that the only time Jesus ever marveled was over the centurion's faith. That's not true. There's another occasion that Jesus marveled, and I'm grateful to Tim Custer, who brought that to my attention this week in one of his favorite passages of Scripture as well. And I appreciate his willingness to keep me honest. I've said to you many times, I want to preach truth. Now, I'm not talking about a doctrinal issue, but whatever declaration comes from this pulpit ought to be true. So I'm grateful to be able to clarify today. I did the research last week, and I just missed it somehow, so I apologize. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus marveled twice. He marveled twice, both times over men's faith, Greg. We're going to look at the second occasion today, and as you do my prayers, we would ask whether our faith makes Jesus marvel. In the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, I'd ask you to stand, if you're able to do so, to honor the public reading of God's precious word. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Then he, being Jesus, went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hand? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brothers of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. You ought to take note of that in your Bible. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled," there's the second time, "because of their unbelief. And he went about the villages in circuit teaching." Please be seated as you join me in prayer. Father God, thank you for your precious word, the fact that it speaks to us with exacting precision that we might know you and know your plan and purpose for our life. And Father, we're grateful to have free access to your word. And we're grateful for your Holy Spirit that lives within us to reveal that word to us continually. And Father, I pray that we all would grow in our knowledge and understanding of the things of God. Lord, preach through me now and set me free of every distraction and hindrance and obstacle. I present your truth. Silence me, O God, that you might be heard. Hide me, that you might be seen. And I do pray the forces of darkness, hypocrite, doubts, fears, and confusion might be bound from this place and bound from these people. Lord, we are yours, purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wicked one touches us not. So have your way in all that's said and done. And for all you do, we'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Three things stand out to me about that passage of Scripture. And the first is stunning proofs. Stunning proofs. To say that Jesus is remarkable is perhaps the greatest understatement you could ever make. He has provided countless stunning proofs of his deity. According to Mark's gospel, by this point in his life and ministry, he's healed many in Capernaum. He's cast out demons along the way. He's healed Peter's mother-in-law. He's cleansed a leper. He's healed the paralytic let down from the roof by his friends. He's healed a man with a withered hand. He's calmed a storm-tossed sea. He's healed the demoniac in the Gadarenes. He's healed a woman with the issue of blood for 12 years. And he's raised a little girl from the dead. All those things would be impossible but for the power of Almighty God. So, having done all those things, how in the world could any deny his deity? Even eyes of flesh can see that this man isn't mere mortal. Granted, These people are Jews largely, and they are familiar with Old Testament prophets and also could do miracles. Elijah, for example, in 1 Kings 17, raised the widow's son from the dead. In 1 Kings 18, he stopped the rain for 3 years. And later on, that same 18th chapter of 1 Kings, he also called down fire from heaven. So those Old Testament prophets also had some miracle-working power. But Elijah never claimed to be Messiah. He was a great prophet, but that's all. And the same was true of Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and the list goes on and on and on. They did a few miracles. God used them mightily to confirm His presence in their lives. But none were virgin born. None lived sinless lives. None fulfilled all the messianic scripture. None could be our Savior. Christ alone has that potential. And He provided stunning proofs continually that He is the Savior of the world. All should have believed Him, and all should believe Him still. So we see stunning proofs. But notice also in that passage of Scripture, self-serving pessimism. Self-serving pessimism. You know, insecurity is a dreadful thing. And let's just be honest and say we all have it. To varying degrees. We all have a level of insecurity in our lives. And the sad thing to me is, in a great many cases, it's destructive in relationships. Creates all kinds of dysfunction. Maybe the greatest dysfunction it creates is the exercise of our petty jealousy. Because we're insecure, we're jealous. And because we're jealous, we do our best to downplay the accomplishments of our friends and relatives. Oh, it's not that big a deal, we'd say. They might have achieved some greatness at work or in the community, maybe recognized for some great contribution, and we say, well, you know, it's not that big a thing. Somehow in our minds, we think, if I can pull them down, that will lift me up. Rick, that's the furthest thing from the truth. But that's the way we think because of our insecurity. Such was the case here. Jesus is back in his hometown of Nazareth. They didn't care for his fame in verse 2. Where did this man get these things, this knowledge, this power, this wisdom? And what's the wisdom he's been given that he even does miracles? They knew all about Jesus, or so they thought him. So they thought they knew all about him. There was much they didn't know, but they had watched him grow up from a little boy. They knew his family, and they knew that family was a group of commoners just like them. Verse 3, isn't this the carpenter? Apparently, Jesus had taken on his father's trade and was practicing carpentry. Isn't this Mary's son? Rhetorical question. Of course it is. And the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. And aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Now, Roman Catholics would say Jesus did not have siblings. They see these were either his cousins or Joseph's children from a previous marriage, and they do so to be able to promote Mary to a higher spiritual status. There is no reason to question the integrity of God's Word. I don't care who over the last 1,000 years might have believed that. God's Word says that these were his brothers and sisters, and that shouldn't alarm us. After the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, there's nothing unhealthy or unholy about Mary and Joseph living a normal married life. And if they had done so, no doubt they would have produced additional children. Those additional children would have been half brothers and half sisters to Jesus, the same mother, different father. And he lists the four brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. The community didn't know these would just be half-brothers. They assumed brothers. And Jesus, in their mind, was just one of the members of a very large family. So they thought him kind of uppity now, heaping unto himself the ministry of sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and traveling far and wide and doing these miracles. And it says in verse 3, they took offense at him. Why wasn't it easy in their mind to see something more is going on here than what meets the eye? But Jesus explains that. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. He was one of them. Hey, for heaven's sakes, he was as uneducated as they are. So who is he now to be this authoritative preacher? Hey, their mindset is, he can't do anything for me. He's just like me. So they rejected him. They refused to accept his teaching. And they certainly rejected the notion that he was Messiah. They preferred to stick with the experts. And as Jews, the experts were the temple hierarchy. The priest, the scribes, the prophets. Those were the learned men of the day. Those were the experts. And that's where they'd place their confidence today. You know, that's common, again, to human nature. We want to deal with experts. I remember back to my business career, and you all, many of you all know that I spent about 12 years in the computer business here in this area before God calls into ministry. And I remember the first 6 years, I just called on local businesses and tried to get to know them and sell them computers. And it was amazing, David, the number of them, as you could tell, they had a need and you had a good solution for them, but they wanted to deal with an expert, not just some local yokel like me. More than one way to skin a cat. So I had friends in Atlanta and Columbia. So I'd call them and say, would you come over and make some calls with me tomorrow? You pose as the expert. You know, that's really the definition of the expert in the business world. Somebody with an impressive business card from more than 50 miles away. So they'd come and make calls on those same people. And do many of those people would buy computers. It's amazing. Well, to return the favor, I would go to Atlanta or go to Columbia and make calls with them. And I'd be the expert. We had the same training, the same experiences in terms of our business dealings. But we were out of town, impressive business card, more than 50 miles away. This guy's the expert. I'll trust him. Human nature. We're pessimistic about the things that we're too familiar with. Think about that. And such was the case here. These people weren't going to trust Jesus. He's just a local. He's one of us. He's nobody. They embraced their self-serving pessimism instead. And then lastly, notice a shameful prohibition. The word prohibition is the act of forbidding or limiting some action. And clearly Jesus was limited by these people. Verse 5. Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Did you notice it doesn't say, and he didn't do many mighty works there. It said he couldn't. The Greek word is dunamai, and it literally means to be able, but it's in the absolute negative sense. So it's saying that he could not do mighty works there. You say, that makes no sense, preacher. I mean, after all, he's the Son of God. He can do anything he wants to do. And you're right. But the power of God is released by faith. Those who have faith can see the impossible become commonplace. Jesus said in Mark 9:23, all things are possible to him who believes. Yeah, preacher, but if he's fully God, he didn't need people to believe. He could do it on his own. And that's true, but let's go back and think for a minute in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Listen to this. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and was made in the likeness of man. So when he stepped down from his throne in heaven and entered human history, he deactivated his deity for all intents and purposes here on the earth and functioned as mere mortal. And the miracles he did through faith in the Father God. And that helps to confirm John 5:19 when Jesus himself said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do." If he had not deactivated his deity, then he told a story when he said, "The Son can do nothing." If he's fully God, operating as fully God, he could do anything. But he said, "The Son can do nothing except what he sees the Father God." Why? Because he came to earth to be an example for you and me. He came for the purpose of dying, and God can't die. And so he became fully man so that he could show us how to live in victory by faith. And that's exactly what he did. And because he possessed such great faith in the Father, he did all manner of miracles. But he couldn't do them here because these people were doubters. They didn't have any faith. Think about that. So in Nazareth, he did very little. I've thought about that since we talked to him. The devastating loss to that community. Can you imagine now for all these 2,000 years, people have been reading about the fact that Jesus was in his hometown, willing to do all manner of miracles, and did precious little. How about this, Mickey? I've thought about this. How many people might have been saved in Nazareth on this particular visit if they had simply been willing to accept the obvious? I'm not talking about anything that's mysterious. The obvious is clear. This man's not just mere mortal. They knew, news travels fast. Bad news travels fast. Good news travels fast. They'd heard all the wonderful things Jesus had done. That's why they were so excited, why they took offense. "Where'd you get that power? Who made you God?" is what they're really saying. "What makes you think you're special?" Why do they think he's special? Because they've heard all the miracles he's done. What a devastating loss for this community. But their shameful pessimism precluded God doing a great work. And he marveled at their unbelief. I get that. I marvel at it too. I mean, it's amazing to me that Jesus here on this earth, walking from town to town, healing the sick, making the blind to see, causing the lame to walk, even raising the dead, cleansing the leper, you name it, the list goes on and on and on and on and on. And people still rejected him? Can you imagine the blindness? Can you imagine the foolishness? Can you imagine the devastating loss? Because I got news for you. If they weren't going to believe when they saw firsthand, I doubt Mary Sister they ever believed based on second and third hand knowledge. So all those people, you think, who could be in heaven today and yet are in hell, why? Because of their foolish pessimism. Their petty jealousy. Think about that. And yet before throwing stones, we better take just a few minutes and just kind of look in the mirror. And ask ourselves, where are we? We're people of faith. That's why you're here today. You're a Christian, or you're professing faith in Jesus Christ. You're a believer. Well, I suppose you could be here and be a skeptic and trying to get ammunition to refute or disprove our beliefs. And that's okay. We welcome you if that's the case. But for the vast majority, we're believers. We're people of faith. So the question that I've asked myself this week is, does God marvel at my faith? Does he look at my life and see such astounding faith as the centurion and say, "Wow. He's got it. He's got it. That's impressive." Or as you look at my life with amazement and say, "What's wrong with the boy? I mean, I saved his soul. I raised him literally from the dead spiritually. I allowed his blind eyes to see truth. Used him for my name's sake, and yet still he doubts. Still he gives in to fear. Still he battles with frustration that all things don't make sense. You know, as I begin to think about it, that's two points on the spectrum. Over here is a centurion's faith that God marvels at this man who said, hey, you don't have to come to my house. I don't want to make you unclean ceremonial because I'm a Gentile and you're a Jew. So you just speak the word and my servant will be healed. One end of the spectrum. Over here is the folks in Nazareth. And they're seeing miracle after miracle. They're standing in the presence of the sinless Son of God. And they're saying, we don't think so. We don't think so. Yeah, I can't explain away all the miracles you've done, but hey, there must be some trick because you can't be Messiah. So where along this faith continuum are we? My sad suspicion is that most of us are on this half of the spectrum. Saved. But really too fearful to allow God to do anything marvelous with us. Because what would people think? And I don't have time, really. And I don't know how. And I really can't afford it. So I'm just going to go ahead and kind of go through the motions. And I'm going to heaven. Praise God, I'm going to heaven. I know that. And I hope that you all know that. You know, I was thinking about that this past week. Brian, just what a blessing it is to know that I'm going to heaven. My family, my children, my daughters, our daughters. I told you she gets mad when I say my daughters. Well, they are mine, but they're hers too. They fuss because I'm pretty comfortable talking about death. And there are things I want to have happen when I'm gone. And there are things I expect of them to continue on when I'm gone. And so we talk freely about that. And it doesn't bother me at all. Because death's not the end for me. And death's not the end for them. And that's not the end for their mom. So why would I worry about that? Well, you miss them, pretty sure I'll miss them. I hope they'll miss me, but they might just be relieved. I don't know. But but whatever the case, we'll be together again, right? Because we're children of God, trusting in Jesus Christ. We have that level of faith. But do you really? Do you really have that level of faith? And I think you cannot have that level of faith and be a child of God, but just so tied to the world. So focused on the temporal that you allow fear to steal your joy. You allow worries and frets to steal your peace. That's on this side of the faith spectrum, over here with the people from Nazareth. I want to be over here on the Gentile centurions section of the spectrum. I want to be over here that so believes God's word that all I got to do, Greg, is read it and I know it's real. And because I know it's real, I'm willing to live it out. Just go ahead and put it into practice and put God to the test. You know, that's what blows my mind about this whole area of tithing. We were talking about that this week at lunch. So many people just have this mindset, I can't afford to tithe. How can you afford not to tithe? And why would you not want to when God himself says, it wasn't about a tithing message. I don't know where this is coming from. It's just free. It don't cost you nothing. God himself said in Malachi 3, prove me now in this. And I'm proving him and he's proven faithful. And many of you all are proving him and proven faithful. And it's incredible to me the way God blesses the finances of the church because he blesses your finances. But so many of us wrestle and won't allow God to glorify himself in our life. That's what I'm talking about, having faith on the centurion side of the spectrum, saying, hey, I don't understand it all. But I'm telling you, God said it and God's word is true. I'm just going to trust him and do it. You say, well, it applies to more than money, preacher. Oh, it applies to everything. You see, you can sit in a service like this and say, yes, I'm going to trust Jesus. But I got news for you from personal experience. Listen to this old man when I tell you, you won't get to the foyer till you begin to doubt. The devil will make sure of that. whatever commitment you ever make at this altar or in that pew, the devil's going to be attacking before you get to the parking lot. He's going to see if your faith is real. And why wouldn't it be real? Because our God is God. And He is faithful. And He has promised and His word is true. So where are we on this continuum of faith? Or might I be speaking to somebody today who's not on the continuum of faith? You're a good Baptist. You're a faithful Grace Baptist member. You've been in church all your life. You memorize more scripture than this pastor. And that buys you nothing. Nothing in the final evaluation of your life, which is coming, unless you know Jesus. Unless you know Jesus. I've thought about it. Brian and I have talked about it a lot. How do you really ask people about their faith? You know, have you prayed a prayer? Have you trusted Jesus Christ? I really think it comes down to, do you know Jesus? Not do you know about Him. Do you know Jesus? Because if you know Him, you're His child, and you're growing in His likeness. But if you just know about Him, the things of God probably just frustrate you because they produce conviction. That's no fun. We've all experienced conviction. Thank God for it. I hate it. Makes you miserable. But it's God's resource to keep us on the straight and narrow path. So we ought to rejoice and give thanks for it. Because that's God's plan and purpose for His people. But we got to be willing to receive that. And we do receive it in the moment we recognize we're sinners and we desperately need a Savior. And Jesus Christ is that Savior and the only hope of sinful man. And if we would acknowledge our sin and receive His forgiveness through a simple childlike faith, our lives will be changed forever. We'll be adopted in His family, filled and sealed with His Holy Spirit, and used for His glory all the days of our life. That's what gets you on this faith continuum. Trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Are you on the Nazareth site or on the centurion side? Choice you have to make. And you make it 24/7, 365 every year that you live. And if we will move over toward the centurion's faith, there's just no telling what God will do in our lives. There is no telling what God will do in this festival. I met with the family this week, and I hope they'll be here today to join. And they acknowledged that, you know, you just sense the presence of God here. And I think because we're so comfortable and we're so used to it, we just assume that's the case in all churches or all Baptist churches or all churches in the Central Savannah River area, certainly all churches in the South. You probably ought to visit around a little bit. You'd be shocked at what you feel in lots of churches. Nothing. You'd be shocked at what you hear preached in a lot of churches. Nothing. You'd be shocked at the reception you receive in a lot of churches. None. We ought to rejoice and give thanks that God has chosen to glorify Himself with His presence here in this place. And let that compel us to a life of submission and obedience, to be doers of the word, not hearers only, so that He might glorify Himself in and through us. How we choose. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your precious word.